those. May Spirit of the living God fall fresh on me. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. We have completed our verse-by-verse preaching through, studying through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. I meant this morning to count up how many weeks it has taken us, but probably it would scare me to death how long that took. So we're going to go into the little book of Philippians this morning. Your Bible is open to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Now remember our first rule of Bible interpretation. Whenever you come to a passage, you always ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the human author? And number two, to whom is he writing? Let's begin reading in verse 1 and we get part of the answer immediately. Paul and Timothy. Timothy was Paul's son in the ministry. The servants of Jesus Christ. Now, he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So the human author is the Apostle Paul. Notice he doesn't say Dr. Paul, Reverend Paul, or even the Apostle Paul. He's just Paul. I do not use, nor do I like, the term reverend. I wrote in my Bible somewhere years ago the little saying, call me brother or call me friend, a helping hand to all I'll lend, but please do not my soul with anguish rend. Please stop calling me reverend. Psalm 111 verse 9 says that God's name is reverend. No man is to be called a reverend. The Bible says only God's name is reverend. So it's just Paul. His relationship with this church was on a very personal level. He's writing to them as their brother in the Lord. Now, so the human author is Paul, and Timothy is with him. And then the recipients are the Christians in Philippi, but notice it's also written to us, to all the saints. Now, what's a saint? A saint is a person who is saved. Every saved person is a saint. You are set apart for the purposes of God. That's what a saint is. So this morning you could go, or tomorrow you could go to the printing company and have you some business cards made and write saint and then put your name after it. And then you would have a wonderful witnessing tool. You're Saint Bob or Saint Philip or Saint Mary, and that would get real interesting really quick. The reason that's the word that is used here is it means to be set apart for God's purpose. For a purpose. So what is God's purpose for you this morning? You say, well, God's purpose is to keep me from going to hell and go to heaven. Well, that's only part of it. Salvation is so much more than just being saved from hell and to heaven. God saved you for a specific purpose. And Satan is busy, busy, busy trying to derail you from fulfilling that purpose. Some are saved to be pastors, of course. Others to be evangelists, like Brother Woodcock and others. Others are saved to lead in church music. Wish we could find one of those. Others are led to be nursery workers or teachers or missionaries or Christian truck drivers, factory workers, engineers, architects, mechanics, shoe clerks, and 1,000 other different vocations. Friend, God saved you. He set you apart to be a Christ-like influence in your place of employment. And don't forget, parents, he called you to the high and holy calling of raising godly children. Godly families. So the human author is the Apostle Paul. The recipients are the Christians in the church in Philippi, and of course all Christians everywhere for all time. Now if you've got your pen, take your pen and somewhere near the heading of the book of Philippians, write the theme of the book, but write it vertically. It's a three-letter word that starts with J, and then the letter O underneath it, and the word Y underneath that. Joy is the theme of this letter. And you can write next to those letters J-E-S-U-S, O-T-H-E-R-S, and Y-O-U. Jesus first, others second, yourself, you last. The theme of the book is joy. Most Christians this morning do not have God's joy. They are miserable. They are sour. They have lost their joy, and they lose it when they do have it, just like that. They are allowing the circumstances to beat them down. Most Christians this morning truly believe and live that to be a Christian is to live a life of long-faced miserableness. That they're not allowed to have fun. And that they're never going to enjoy life as long as Jesus is in the way. Friend, that is absolutely untrue. Amen? So untrue. That's a lie from the pit. The reason so many lost folks are rejecting Christ is because they look at someone at school, at work, in their neighborhood, perhaps they're related to them, who is a professing Christian. They listen to them tummy ache and complain and gripe and live under the circumstances. And they say to themselves, well, being a Christian sure hadn't done him much good. And if that's what it does to you, I don't want that. Mr. Gandhi, the Prime Minister of India for many years, said, there was a time when I wavered between Hinduism and Christianity. But when I regained the control of my mind, he said, I rejected Christianity. He said, but you know, I think I would have become a Christian, listen, if it hadn't been for Christians. The world we live in is a dangerous place. It is a politically dangerous place. It is economically dangerous. It is socially dangerous. It is medically dangerous. You can't even go down the street these days and wonder what and know what's going to happen next. One night we were here in our church, and while we were here in our church, just two blocks north of here at the convenience store, the fellow was at the cash register. A man came in. They just convicted him, the perpetrator doing. Came in, shot the man at the counter dead, and he shot the fellow who came in right behind him. Him dead also, just up the street from here. It's a dangerous place to live in, this world. And in every area of life, we are faced with dangers and difficulties. And as the lost look at how we as believers face the calamities of our lives, if they see us fall apart, if they see us wail and cry like those who don't have hope, if they see us worry and fret and stew, they will see absolutely no reason to want what we say we have. But if they see a deep down, real calm that only Christ can give, even in the midst of sorrow, the Lord can use that to draw that lost person to himself. So the theme of the book is joy. Jesus first, others second, you last. That's the true meaning of the Christian life. Did you know that? Putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And that is the exact opposite of the way our world is set up and the way it operates. Someone said that the golden rule for them was to do unto others before they do it unto you. And that's pretty much the way that they live. When someone attacks you, do not retaliate. When someone machine guns you, don't get out your bazooka. Put Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Now, if I were to take a chalkboard and put it up here, boys and girls, you don't even know what a chalkboard is. A big board that you can write on. And I took a piece of chalk and I drew put a dot here on the left, a dot on the far right, and drew a line between them. And over on the left, I wrote, no joy at all, zero joy. And over on the right, wrote, full of joy. And asked you to place yourself along that line somewhere. You know where the typical Christian would put their dot? Right in the middle. Well, I'm not totally cold. I'm not totally without joy. But I'm not on fire either. You can't cook an egg on me. But it won't freeze either. It's just kind of there. Did you know what that's called in the book of Revelation? That's called lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. The Bible says when God looks at the Laodicean era church, And we live in the era of church history called the Laodicean era. There are seven periods of church history, and we're in the last one. I want to believe that we're on the last sentence of the last paragraph of the last page of that one. Probably are. If not, we're in the last paragraph, that's for sure. And when God looks at the Laodicean era Christian and the Laodicean era church, he looks at that and it makes him nauseated. Now, I used to think that that meant that God looked down at us and just was so upset with us, mad at us, that it just made him sick. Now, there's some things in this world that make me just sick. One of them is anyone who will do harm to a child. That upsets me, does it you? I see this on the news, hear it on the radio, see it in the newspaper, and it happens all the time with increasing regularity. Some adult has harmed or murdered a child. Now, what that makes my natural man want to do is find out where they live and get my double-barrel shotgun and go have speaks with them. I would be lying to you if it did not tell you that. Now, I'm not going to do that, but that makes me want to do that. And you probably think something similar. You're just going to look spiritual. That upsets me. And that ought to upset any normal thinking human being. When a baby is born addicted to heroin or some other drug because the mother was an addict and took it during her pregnancy, that upsets me. I could end the drug problem in this country. I've said it so many times, I'll say it quickly again. You give me in charge, maybe the president would let me do that. Let me be in charge of the drug enforcement agency in this country for 3 years and I will stop the drug problem in this country. If we find you selling it, making it, giving it away, or distributing it in any fashion, we will give you one trial, and once you are right, you know, proper trial, everything's above board, no kangaroo court, and if we find that you are guilty, we will take you outside the courthouse lawn at high noon and on live television. Hang your sorry soul. That would dry up the source pretty quick. We probably wouldn't have to hang in this country about 25 or 30 of them before the sorry cowards that give these people the drugs say, you know, this isn't worth it. If we catch you using it, we will try you, convict you, only one conviction, one trial, none of these appeal things, and we will lock you down in a 12-month program, isolation, and rehabilitate you and for me, it'd be a Christian-based program. If we catch you doing it a second time, we will take you to the other end of the country, lock you up for 3 years, and do the same program, only better, more elaborate. If we catch you doing it a third time, we convict you, we take you out and hang you. That would end the drug problem in this country. I've said that to police officers all through my grown-up years, and they've all go, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. They see it more than any of us do. And to see a child, an elementary school child, or a junior high school, or a high school child who has been addicted to drugs because some pusher has given it to him, you'll like this stuff, that upsets me. And I watch what they do, and it just makes me sick. It ought to make any normal person sick. But that's not the kind of nausea that's talked about, really, when you look down into it in Revelation chapter 4. 3. In Revelation chapter 3, he is nauseated because God looks down at the way we live. He looks down at our churches and how impotent and how spiritually lacking we are. He looks down at our individual Christian walk, our lives with Jesus, and his heart looks at that, and his heart is broken, and he's so sorrowful at what has happened to us that it makes him weep, and it brings him to the point of nausea. You ever been so upset, so hurt, that you just made you sick? That's what it is. You see, lukewarmness makes God, breaks his heart, and makes him sick. And when the lost look at our apathetic lukewarmness, they reject what we say Jesus Christ has changed our lives. If you're right here this morning in that middle, the book of Philippians will get you off that dead center if you'll stay with us on Sunday mornings. Now, where was Paul when he wrote that? Oh, I'm sure he was living it up. Yeah, he was in a Roman prison. Well, they have TV and air conditioning and internet in prison. Not there. It's not like prisons today, which had nothing, you know, walls and bars and all of that. It was a hole in the ground. The sewers of the city ran through that prison. He had a hole in the top where a little air and light would come through. And he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he writes this letter about having joy in Jesus. This lesson we find in the book of Philippians is this. No matter what happens in our lives, if you're saved, in the midst of the storms of life, you can have the Lord's joy. And Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi. Now, where is Philippi? Well, someone says it's in Greece. No, it's not in Greece. Paul is in Greece at one point, and he dreamed a dream that the people in Macedonia were saying, "Come help us, Paul." So he crosses the Hellespont on his second missionary journey, and he ends up in Macedonia, which is northeast of Greece. The city of Philippi was the capital. It was a Gentile city. And Paul goes there and preaches the gospel, and souls get saved, and a church is established. In fact, this is the very first major penetration of the gospel into the Gentile world. And they have a pastor. And his pastor is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus hears about Paul being in prison in Rome, and he does what Baptists like to do, take up a collection. And he takes it to Paul in the prison in Rome. 700 miles plus trip. No airplanes, no trains, no automobiles. At best, he had a donkey. Probably walked. He arrives there at prison with Paul, gives the offering to Paul. And why does Paul need money? Because, folks, if you want to survive in a Roman prison, you better be able to bribe the guards. You better be able to bribe the guards. Otherwise, you just end up dead. And that's my conjecture. That's not in the Bible. That's what I've read about the way the Roman... It was very corrupt, you understand. He gives the offering to Paul. And tells Paul how wonderfully God is blessing the church in Philippi. And he said, "But, brother, we have a few problems." And, you know, they were Baptists, of course, so they had a few problems. And so they prayed about that. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this letter, rolls it up, gives it to the pastor, and sends him back to Philippi. Now, it probably took him a year to get back. And when the people hear that Epaphroditus has returned, they say, "Our pastor is back. He has a letter from Paul the apostle. And he's going to read it in church next time we get together." And when they assembled in their place, they had no buildings like we do. They assembled in their place of assembly. The place was jam-packed to hear this short 104-verse letter. You can read it in 20 minutes if you read it out loud. And Epaphroditus takes the scroll. Stands up. He says, "I have seen the Apostle Paul. I have given him your offering, and he has written us a letter, and I'm here to read it to you." And he opens that scroll. He reads the scroll, and the people sat on the edge of their seats in rapt attention, listening to the Word of God as the pastor presented it. Would to God that people in our town were like that. The Bible is opened in almost all of the churches in Sepulpa this morning. It is preached, I hope, from the pulpits in those churches this morning. And yet most of the people in our city could care less. Why? Because God's people do not have joy. They do not see in us something that is changed us and drawn us to a higher plane of existence. And if the people in Sepulpa could see in us something of what that Roman soldier each watch came, I mean, can you imagine being tied to the Apostle Paul? You get saved pretty quick. If the people of our town could see in us something of what those Roman soldiers saw in the Apostle Paul, they would beat the doors down trying to get in to get some of what we say we have. Mark Twain, the great American humorist, lived a sad life. His daughter died at an early age. And early in his life, at the end of his life, he said, "I envy no one except maybe the dead." Contrast that with the man of sorrows who said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So the formula for joy is to put Jesus first, others second, and ourselves last. The book of Philippians shows us that there are four thieves that steal our joy. Four. In chapter 1, he's going to talk about circumstances stealing our joy. You meet a Christian, you say, "How are you doing?" And they say, "Well, under the circumstances, I'm okay." Brother, what are you doing living under there? The Christian has no business living under the circumstances. How do we keep them from beating us down? Chapter 1 will teach us how. Chapter 2 says that people can steal our joy. People can steal our joy. I fight this continual battle with a teenage girl driving some sort of vehicle, usually it's a truck, who gets in front of me, cuts across in front of me, or drive, whatever. Bad drivers drive me nuts, and the devil knows that. He just pushes that button every day on me. I have a hard time with that. You have your own problems, so don't look super saint at me. The devil pushes those buttons, and we have got to learn, in this case, it's people. Folks, people are not our enemy. If I could say one thing to the people of America this morning, I would, from the book of Philippians chapter 2, share with them that people are not our enemies. The devil is our enemy, but people are not. Now, they may live like that, the devil, they may act like the devil, they may be the devil incarnate, but they are not our enemy. They are souls for which Jesus died. And we're to love them, not hate them. Hate in this country, from every side of the political and socioeconomic spectrum, every area of our country is eaten alive with hate. It is destroying us. And we are fulfilling the prophecy of Nikita Khrushchev, who said, "We will not destroy you from the outside. We will destroy you from the inside out." Circumstances can steal our joy. People can steal our joy. In chapter 3, we're going to learn that things can steal our joy. Things. Have you ever watched someone who lost their house in a fire or a tornado, and they just weep as though you've shot their firstborn? It's a terrible thing to lose your home. It's a terrible thing to lose those possessions. But folks, they can be replaced. What about the photographs? Well, you have your memories. And when you get to heaven, your memory or your memory aerator will work perfectly. And if those people were saved, you'll be there anyway. Amen? Don't let things steal your joy. Chapter 3 will tell us how. And the last one is probably the biggest sin in America this morning: worry. Chapter 4 says that worry can steal our joy. Worry and fear are twins, two sides of the same coin. Worry. Worry. Chapter 4 is going to show us that and how not to let that happen. And next week, when we begin looking in depth at chapter 1, we're going to look at this matter of circumstances. How do we prevent circumstances from stealing our joy? I'll give you a hint, but I'm not going to give you much because you won't come next week. You'll think you know everything. It's by putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And there's very practical ways to do that listed in chapter 1. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. In a moment, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn of appeal. And I want to invite you, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, to come and be saved this morning. Friend, you can never have joy unless Jesus is in you. If you are saved, maybe you've been struggling with something, and the devil has caused you to steal your joy. He has stolen your joy. You're through circumstances or people or things or worry, fretting and fearing. Maybe you just need someone to pray with you about that. Or to pray for someone else. Won't you come as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for your